Well, we have been looking at the Gospel of John, and we have found our way to the second chapter already. There is a lot in this book that we have been able to gain from already. And so last week, we considered the wedding of Cana event, and just a little visual to give you an idea of about where it is. You can see where Nazareth is here, Sea of Galilee over here, Cana just to the north, and then Capernaum over here on the northern, northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, just to give you a little bit of a view of how things fit together. But this event is significant because it would be a very common event in human life, a wedding. It would be very homey. It was a social gathering type of event, but there was a serious tragedy that was averted, a shortage of provision, and the Lord provided for that by supernatural means, and there was intervention that Jesus provided and reached out at the time that he saw fit. So in this case, it highlighted both Jesus' very real humanness as well as his divine capability, what he was able to do. And so then there was a transitional event, a brief transition time of a travel to Capernaum, where we had shown you there, this Capernaum interlude. And it was sort of an introduction to a place that would become a center of operation that Jesus would utilize in the future. And at this particular time, it was an opportunity for him to have interaction with his family members because they went with him there, as well as the disciples that were with him at this time. And I don't have a picture of it today, but I think last time I may have shown a picture of Capernaum, and it had a particular place. It would have been, again, in this region right here, where there was a shrine built over the remnants of a place that is understood to be Peter's mother-in-law's house. So there was connection there that would have bearing in the future. So there's going to be a change of emphasis now as we come to this next chapter, and we will see some differences that are going to be rather evident. So the wedding feast had indicated something of Jesus' human connection and his concern that was, again, accompanied by supernatural power. But the next event shows Jesus in very different character. He kind of seemed reluctant to take charge at the wedding. He was like resistant, like, it's not my time to get involved with stuff like this. But then he did in a very sort of nonchalant way. But in this case, as we're coming to chapter 2, we're going to see he is very animated and very demanding in the way that he comes across in the temple situation. So one commentator had noted it this way. He said, the first represents the ennobling of common life, the second the purifying of divine worship. So we want to consider this next event and its significance for us. It's also interesting that this trip to Jerusalem is only recorded in John's Gospel, which is not unusual because most of what John deals with is unique to his presentation because he was bringing out certain events that highlighted Jesus' deity in some form or another, or his authority. And it's interesting that John's record also focuses mostly on events in Jesus' life that take place in Jerusalem, and especially at Passover feasts. So that's kind of a specialized emphasis. And Josephus indicated that there were as many as 3 million Jews that occupied Jerusalem during the Passover feasts. And I thought maybe some way that you could identify that with the balloon fiesta, particularly if you've tried to get in there. And you think, there are millions of people here. How do you get into this place? But that's at least a taste of what it would have been like at this time. So let's begin looking at this. So we want to be thinking about refining the purpose of the temple. And looking at the text, beginning at verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Where had he been? He had been north in Capernaum. And why is that up? It's geographically up, because the Sea of Galilee would be lower elevation-wise. Jerusalem sat up higher in the Judean wilderness area, right on that edge, and so it was up to Jerusalem. And so that terminology was very common. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. I've tried to imagine this, as you may have as well. And I thought about, you know, just up central here, there's a flea market place there, and it's an indoor flea market. And imagine if I were to go inside there and start dumping over the tables and throwing stuff out, that would probably not be well received. So I'm just trying to, like, make it something we can imagine. That probably would not be perceived as a good thing at the time. So you can see why there would be some upset people. Anyway, continuing verse 16, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So a couple things to think about here. One is the timing. The synoptics record Jesus' cleansing of the temple after his triumphal entry. That's later, not early. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, you can check those out yourself. Only John noted this cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, so there are some differences between the two cleansing incidents, as well as the placement of the chronology that would argue for two cleansings rather than one, in case you were wondering how to put those together. So this is a separate incident early. There's another one that comes late. So do keep that in mind. But let's think a moment about the context, the temple. The temple had spiritual and practical significance, and it would have been a focal point during the priests, during the feasts at this time. And so the Passover, of course, was a major feast of the Jews, referenced in Exodus 12. It commemorated the Lord's deliverance of the Jews from bondage in Egypt. It required faith to sacrifice a lamb and put its blood on the doorposts of one's house. It highlighted the substitutionary sacrifice of a lamb, one that died in their place, so to speak. And John the Baptizer, as we've referenced, had already recognized that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you can see there's some imagery focus here that seems to have some particular emphasis in John's mind that he's communicating here, the Lamb of God idea associating with the sacrifice of the Lamb that would be associated with the Passover celebration. Of course, we know that Jesus died on Passover as well, so that connection is rather strong. And only John recorded that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for three separate Passover celebrations. So he referred to a second Passover in John 6:4 and the third one in John 11:55 and then chapter 12 and 13 and 18 and 19, all referencing that same event that's during Passion Week. And so this is part of why we understand that Jesus ministered publicly for 3 years before dying on the cross, because those events then fit together in that way. The first one was evidently the Passover of April 7, AD 30. and I'm sure you were wanting to put that on your calendar to be able to pinpoint when that was, but April 7, A.D. 30. And so this would be the first one after Jesus began his public ministry, and he would have been one who was wanting to follow the Mosaic law, as was expected, Deuteronomy 16:1-8, and to celebrate the Passover. That was the normal thing to do, and his family did that when he was growing up as well. And it also gave him opportunity to minister to people because there were a lot of people around at that time. And incidentally, John's description here of the Passover is the Passover of the Jews, which supports the view that we had referenced previously, that he wrote this gospel late in the first century for a general audience that was mainly Gentile. And so that would fit that as well. And it also implies, as some have observed, that the church was no longer observing this feast because it was part of the Jewish celebration of the past and did not necessarily continue in the same way. But yet at this time, the temple would still have been a very obvious central meeting place, and it had large courtyards, the particular one being the court of the Gentiles. So the temple was also to be a place of spiritual devotion. So it was sort of a central meeting place, but it was also a place of devotion. You remember in 1 Samuel 1:10 where Hannah was wishing for a child, and she went there and prayed, and Eli was not sure what her problem was initially, and she said, "No, I'm just praying and I want a child." And so then she ended up promising the child to the Lord. It was a place of communion with God and with others. 1 Kings 8 talks about the focus that Solomon is recognizing, that you can't contain God, but yet this place is associated with his presence in a special way. And it would then give you a sort of a place to direct your attention for prayer and fellowship with him, confession of sin, and such. And then it was also a place that was just viewed as sacred and was held as such for generations, so that even the people would, in their making of oaths, would say, "I swear by the temple," or "I swear by the gold on the temple." And Jesus said, "Well, which is more important, the gold or the temple itself?" And they thought, "Well, if I swear by the gold of the temple, that's worth more than the temple itself." And so he clarified that in Matthew 23:16. But it does communicate something of the significance that was recognized by the people. And so the temple was also to be a place of practical function. So it was a place to have a tangible focus on the Lord's presence. That can be helpful. It would be a meeting place, which it was. It also was a place of offering sacrifices. The sacrifice was something that was expected and communicated in the Old Testament law. And then it's not surprising, because of the expectation for them to be involved in offering these sacrifices. And this now is an event that is expected to be continued, even though a lot of the Jewish people had been scattered around in the diaspora because of the various occasions when they were ripped from their nation and spread around, and not many of them actually came back to Jerusalem or to Judea. And so you had a lot of Jewish people spread all around. So if they're still expected to come back to the temple, they have a difficulty. They did not have minivans back in those days, so where you could take your stuff with you, so you were traveling light. And so to bring an oxen or sheep or doves or whatever was not particularly convenient. So it was just something that was very practical to be able to provide these things. And it just seems like that was a very thoughtful thing for someone to come up with. we'll make these things available, you can buy them. Oh, but you're coming from another country, so we need to exchange your money. So it just sounds like this is a great idea. And it's assumed that this would have taken place in the court of the Gentiles, not in the temple building itself. The terminology that's used would validate that. And it was assumed that the custom of selling sacrificial animals and exchanging various types of silver and copper coins because of the people coming from Persia and Syria and Egypt and Greece and Rome, it was just very helpful to have this convenience for the pilgrims. But then, another thing to keep in mind, the priests had come to the place of accepting only a particular kind of coin because of the purity of the silver. And so they set up tables for money changers, and they would do this usually about 3 weeks leading up to the Passover. It was a convenience. It was something that was beneficial. It was recognized and understood. So by Jesus' day, this practice had basically escalated into a major business for the priests and had essentially replaced the spiritual worship that would have had opportunity to take place in the courtyard during the Passover season. And so the priest essentially transformed this area from a place of quiet prayer to a noisy bazaar. And that could be understood as a problem if you were some sort of purist. Jesus at times definitely appeared to be a purist in some sense or another. And he would take you back to, okay, what did God really say? What did he really mean? What does he really want? And so that's part of what we want to recognize as we think about this context of the temple. And Jesus responded to this situation rather actively and rather orally or verbally. He claimed divine authority for his actions because he said, "My Father's house." He made a connection there. He identified with the Father in a very personal and specific way, and he was essentially acting in God's behalf. And to those present, the issue was really about his authority to do that, not as to his identity. And so John cited that the reason for Jesus' action was his concern for the misuse of the temple. John didn't go into, and could have perhaps go into, what elements of corruption may have been going on as the priests bought and sold and exchanged money, because there was certainly potential to do what often happens when there are tourists. Have you ever been to a tourist gift shop? Why is the price there more than somewhere else? Well, that's basically what we have going on here. Same kind of thing. I think we can bump up the price of these sacrificial animals and charge a little more for the exchange of the money because they have no choice. They have come here, they want to sacrifice, you pay the price. So Jesus' expulsion of the temple merchants also constituted a major threat then to the financial arrangements that they had. They had a system that was going. And the Talmud actually records the curse which a distinguished rabbi of Jerusalem, Abba Sha'al, pronounced upon the high priestly families, including that of Annas, who were themselves, to quote, high priests and their sons treasurers and their sons-in-law assistant treasurers, while their servants beat the people with sticks. He said they had these positions, but they were taking advantage of the people. That was the problem. And so this passage sort of offers an interesting irony on the personal drive of Jesus as he came in there with a scourge to drive out those servants who beat the people with sticks, as this rabbi had referenced, and upset their unholy traffic, as it were. So interesting thoughts to consider there. The temple had great potential for misuse. The abuse of the temple could take various forms. it was possible to overly venerate the temple. Does that happen today? Does the place sometimes have more emphasis in our thinking than what is to take place there? So we have to be careful of that same kind of problem. It was possible to exploit people coming from a distance, as we've already noted, with the overcharging or even providing inferior animals because they could get away with it. The action of Jesus might be perceived as abuse as well. Was Jesus being abusive? Well, it depends who you ask. So Jesus' action appears to have been violent, but did it constitute a real threat to the peace of the temple area? Well, there were Roman soldiers that were in the Antonio Fortress next door that could have intervened if it had been perceived as such. Jesus was certainly forceful, but not necessarily cruel because he had a righteous indignation. There is a difference of just being upset and having a reason that is set in moral significance, as was the case here. And there's no indication that he injured anyone, even though there was reference to these cords. They were essentially harmless, would have been maybe equivalent to a type of rope that would be used on a ship. But what's clear here is that the emphasis was not so much on the physical force, but on the moral power that he was communicating, or his authority as he is communicating this concern at this time. And then the action is recognized by the disciples as proper zeal, because they were looking back to a passage in Psalm 69, verse 9, where David referenced zeal for the temple, and he was thinking of it in terms of the anticipation of building it. He had a zeal for the building of it, but John is using this terminology, or the people at that time were recognizing it, the disciples here. As Jesus having a passion for the temple that would be equivalent to that passion that was expressed by David at an earlier time. And he was wanting to keep that situation in check and deal with it from a proper sense of righteous indignation. And so it certainly is a different emphasis that's communicated from the wedding of Cana to the cleansing of the temple. One was almost reluctant, the other was very intense and determined, because he was standing for something that was significant and important. But now there's a movement that's going to be taking place here. So we're now going to be defining a metaphorical temple. Beginning at verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" In other words, by what authority? And that has been referenced in other occasions. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Notice how he said that, "destroy this temple." Did he say, "I will destroy this temple," or did he say, "you destroy this temple"? It's stated as an imperative, and the understood subject of an imperative is you. So that needs to be recognized here. Verse 20, "Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple,'" and it wasn't done yet at that time, "'and will you raise it up in 3 days?'" And then John gives us some commentary here. "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So, what do we need to think about here? The people desired an explanation for his actions. The people, that's putting it generally, it would have been some specific representatives of those who would have been offended by this action. They wanted a formal sign of his authority to do this. And so whoever these spokesmen were, they wanted Jesus to provide some miraculous sign, something that could attest to his authority to do something so violent and so offensive to these people. I mean, they were messing with somebody's livelihood to some degree or another. So they wanted him to prove that he possessed divine authority to do what he did. So the failure of these Jewish leaders is apparent in that they did not deal with the question of the validity of Jesus' indictment. They didn't deal with, well, hey, what are we doing wrong? They just said, who do you think you are? They recognized that maybe there could be some problem there. They had shortcomings. They had abuses themselves. They only inquired about his authority, as in, who do you think you are coming in and messing with what we've got going on here? Some were convinced that he lacked any proper authority. He didn't have a uniform on. Didn't have a badge. How would you know? Who do you think you are? So they disregarded anything that did not fit with their current understanding and their expectations. They had focused their understanding of authority on the formal leaders of their day, which is natural to do. That would have been the expectation. They looked to the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the religious leaders as their authority. That had been their tradition. That had been their expectation. That's what they had grown up under. That's all they understood. And you don't come along and you mess with their history, their tradition, their systems without some really good reason for doing that. Well, actually, Jesus had a really good reason, but they didn't see it. They didn't want to see it, probably. Jesus provided an answer that was quite unexpected. He provided a direct analogy that they completely missed. Jesus gave them a sign, but not the kind that they wanted. They wanted some immediate demonstration of his prophetic authority to do what he was doing. Instead, Jesus announced a miracle that would vindicate his authority after he died. He provided only one sign: destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So he met their challenge for a sign by the challenge of a sign. You do something with this temple, and he would raise it up. Which temple? He was trying to get them to think. Ultimately, they would slay him, and he would ultimately triumph in the resurrection. But they misunderstood the sign, and in effect, they would fulfill the sign. They would bring it to pass, even as predicted. But that leaves us with a question. Why was Jesus not more cooperative or clear in his communication? Well, first, he controlled when as well as how he would act, though under his Father's authority, and the time was not yet right for a dramatic sign. He would be doing signs, but not necessarily in the way that they expected. Also, the Jews had already demonstrated that they had no real interest in justice. They were only discrediting him. And so they did not really want a sign because they didn't want to acknowledge his authority. They were just saying, you don't have one. And no matter what he would have said or done, they probably would have rejected it in any way. And Jesus was recognizing that, as will be seen in a moment. So the Jews thought that Jesus was offering to rebuild Herod's temple within 3 days if they would knock it down. His doing this would have been a miraculous enough sign for any of them. Could he have done that? if he created the world, I would think he could put together a few stones to put a temple back together. So, by suggesting this action associated with the temple, probably using here a double entendre of two ideas that had some parallel significance, Jesus was implying that the old temple and its service had served its purpose, and that he had come to establish a new temple and a new way of worship. And he saw this temple as a place of divine residence. That's what the formal physical temple building would have implied. It was intended to be a place of divine residence, or at least of the acknowledgement as such. But he was noting that his body served a similar function. And it's interesting in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that he would send his Holy Spirit, who would dwell in us, and we would be the temple of the Holy Spirit, exact word used. So there's, again, a parallel that is understood there. And he indicated his ultimate purpose for being in the world. His incarnation was for the purpose of becoming man, to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. So even his veiled response was for a purpose, because he recognized that they were in unbelief, essentially, and his purpose was to hide revelation from the unbelieving, and at the same time to reveal it to the believers. That's what he did with the parables, which noted very clearly in Matthew 13 and the parallel passages. So there seems to be somewhat of a double effect here on those who already believed and on those who were resolutely unbelieving. And he ran into that constantly. So he didn't give them everything exactly straight, partly because they were already hardened in their thinking, their heart, and that was going to be necessary to bring to pass the sacrifice that he was going to provide. So that's rather significant. And the disciples would eventually remember, after the fact of his resurrection, that he had made this statement. So these Jews were basically looking for an occasion for demands for proof. But there's also here in verse 20 an important chronological marker in the life of Jesus, and it enables us to date his visit to the temple here as happening in AD 30 at Passover time, because of the reference to the 46 years. And it was not actually, the temple was not actually completed until AD 63, which is just a little bit before it was destroyed in AD 70. So it was kind of an ongoing thing. So there is some history to recognize there. I'm watching the clock and my notes to see how much I can skip here and there. So Jesus was identifying his body as a temple, and it's interesting, the terminology that is used in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the word tabernacled, or pitched his tent. Same kind of thinking. And his body was to be that instrument through which he was going to accomplish the task that he was called to do. So later, Jesus' body would become a metaphorical symbol for the church, but that was probably after the founding of the church at Pentecost. It wasn't recognized immediately. And it was clear that Jesus here was referring to his physical body and not to the church, but again, there's some parallel there. as we think about us being in the church and the Holy Spirit in us, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So again, that connection there. So then, moving on then, evaluating the responses in Jerusalem, beginning at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now notice that reference to the signs again that John is characteristic of. And he's basically referring to a miraculous kind of event. And there were many different things that Jesus was doing when he came to Jerusalem at this time. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew what their hearts were. And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So these here verses constitute, again, a summary of Jesus' activities at this time and gives us a little bit of an understanding of the way that he understood the responses and why he responded the way he did. So there was a quantifiable response to the signs. There were many who believed in his name. And then we may want to think about what exactly was meant by that. Jesus did a number of signs or these significant miracles while he was in Jerusalem. And consequently, many people believed on him or in his name. And we've seen in the Synoptic Gospels, this does not necessarily mean that they were placing saving faith in him as the Son of God. Some probably did, but maybe not all. Some would have been enamored by what they saw and would have assumed, oh, maybe he was a prophet. And that was acknowledged. That may or may not have been sufficient in terms of their acknowledging him for who he really was. So when you see terminology like this idea of belief or faith or believed in him, you need to look at the context and evaluate it. Are we talking about a genuine faith response, or were they in this context simply acknowledging that he was a prophet, but not necessarily the prophet as was prophesied in the past? And they were responsive to the signs they saw. They were looking at the things that happened. When we get to chapter 6 of John and what was going on there, we'll see more of this kind of response where they were enamored by what had happened and the benefits they got from it, but they weren't necessarily buying into who he was indicating that he is, as the Son of God who came into this world to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So people, as we know, tend to be enamored by the spectacular, the amazing, the big stuff. I mean, if you've ever traveled on interstate in a lot of different areas, but the last time I remember having traveled to Tucson and back and seeing the signs for the thing. And there were many, 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 many signs for this thing. You got to see the thing. Well, I don't know what the thing is, but whatever it is, it must be amazing to have that many signs for it. Has anybody ever stopped there? You can tell me about it if you have. I'm pretty sure it's not that big of a deal, really. But people are enamored by stuff like that. Apparently, I was not enamored enough to stop and check out what is the thing. I suppose I could look it up. But how do people respond to miraculous events today? There are some, or seem to be. Sometimes we can't exactly put our finger on just what happened. Some are led to take those to heart, and others remain skeptical. when we see various things that happen, we can always ask ourselves, what is the source of some event that takes place that may be considered some sort of a miraculous thing? We can ask, is it from God? Is it from man? Or is it from the devil? Those are pretty much your options. So when you hear all this stuff about the UFOs, you can ask yourself those questions. When you hear about other miraculous kinds of events, you can ask those questions. Is it from God? Is it from man? Or is it from the devil? And if it's from man, it can be just psychological. So then, there was a qualified response by Jesus. He did not submit himself to the crowd's wishes. He did not go along with them, nor did he just assume that what they were indicating was belief in him when the crowds responded to him or not. He knew what people were like. He had an understanding of human nature. That is one thing. He also had a supernatural ability to recognize and understand things that the average person does not have. And so that needs to be recognized as well. And it text indicates he did not need the affirmation of the crowds. His validity did not come from their response. Their response was up to them. Our response is up to us. How do we respond? When we see the things that we see about Jesus, when we read the Word and we see these things that have taken place, are we going to be fickle and say that we are impressed by some of the things that Jesus does, or do we recognize him for who he really is? And that's the important thing.